All right. If you need a timeline, timelines are on the back chair in the back of the room. If anybody missed that last week, this will be the last week we use, hopefully, it'll be the last week we use this timeline. And we'll move on to a second one, which will help us work through our material. Now, this week, we are dealing with finishing up the intertestamental period, coming into the birth of Paul. Remember, this is a course about the life of Paul, not intertestamental geopolitical structure during that period before Christ, although that would be a fascinating course, I think you'd all agree. But today, we're finishing up this, and as a result, I want you to understand both of these groups, Shammai and Hillel, are Pharisees. The reason we're discussing them is because Paul's life is shaped by Pharisaic religious system. And as Paul steps into his ministry, even over the next 30 to 40 years of it, we see Paul ironing out his doctrine really from a position of Pharisaical training. And that is something that cannot be undersold, is that Pharisaism, although we associate it as a negative thing, we are taught from early on, all the way through, that when you hear the word Pharisee, you have a negative connotation. Is that true? Don't you? You know, when was the first time in your life you began to think of the Pharisees as the bad guys? About 3 years old, right? But we have to understand something. Pharisaism in and of itself is not bad. And let me just take a couple of minutes to illustrate this. As we talked about, and as you can see in your timeline, as the Hasmonean period began, there is a restoration of Jewishness, really a restoration of Jewish identity in the Maccabean or Hasmonean period. However, it's a competing force and sometimes a cooperative force with the Greekizing or Hellenizing of Jewish thought. And this is where I just want to touch on the subject of the Sadducees. Now remember, both of these guys are Pharisees. Opposed to the Pharisees are the Sadducees. The Sadducees rejected all of the Old Testament except for the first five books of Moses. The Pharisees looked at the remainder of the Old Testament and said, this is the Word of God. And the preservation of the Old Testament and the preservation of Old Testament doctrine all the way through. I mean, if the Sadducees had had their way, we'd have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the rest of the Old Testament would have been discarded. The Pharisees caused the Old Testament as we have it to remain preserved. That's the Pharisees, guys. Not so bad, huh? Not so bad. Not only that, but the Pharisees were looking at the Sadducees, and the Sadducees are of the priestly line. Not all Sadducees are priests, but all of the Sadducees were in control of the temple and all of the local governmental structure. So, let's apply last week. If they're in charge and working with government, what kind of Jews might you associate the Sadducees with? See if we can apply. Huh? Hellenistic, very good. The Sadducees are considered the much less Jewish Jews. They are heavily involved with government. They are heavily influenced by Greek and Roman culture. They are heavily influenced by corrupt Herodian culture. The Sadducees, in essence, are the inside the beltway political class. And there is much less of a religion to those guys other than talk. The Pharisees are the people who really represent devout Judaism to the people. That's not so bad, is it? In fact, you might say, well, those guys have some things in common with us. And they do. They do. The doctrine of the resurrection, absolutely Pharisaic, because they held to the whole of the Old Testament. The Sadducees believed that when you died, you went in the ground and you were done. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in a doctrine of rewards. They did not believe in a God of judgment. Isn't that interesting? And actually, just for our totality, we kind of understand something, and I'm not saying something negative here. I'm just noting it as a doctrinal distinctive. The Sadducees were all about the free will of man. The Pharisees actually held to a proto-Calvinistic doctrine, the idea of God's sovereign electing work, which you also see in Paul's writing. Now, that's what the Pharisees contribute. Not so bad. And actually, I would like to go back and I'd like to teach our three-year-olds a balanced view on Pharisaism, but I don't think they get it, and I'm not particularly sure it's worth the effort. But you can kind of see that it would be fun. Now, I want to talk today about these two schools, and I think you'll find this really interesting. So if we can pick up at Mark 1, 22, actually, I'll back up to Mark 1:21, and I want to set the tone for this course today because this really impacts how we view the two schools. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, notice what immediately follows. Verse 23. Just then, just at that moment, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do you have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God," i.e. Messiah. And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him to a convulsion, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of them. And they were all amazed. And so they debated amongst themselves, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He even commands unclean spirits and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere in all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now, we don't have tons of time on this, but any observations? Okay, notice two things happen. One is that as Jesus goes into the synagogue, being of age, probably being a guest, he's allowed to sit and to teach. And so in the synagogue, most people stood and the teacher sat. Here in the West, we have it exactly the opposite. I have to stand on Sunday morning while you guys all get to be comfortable. So Jesus comes in and he sits down and he begins to teach. And the way that he teaches strikes the people and they say, "This is way different." Something about the way that Jesus teaches, they say, "Whoa, this is way different. He teaches as one having authority, not as someone like the scribes." And that brings us to a point. The vast majority of teaching, what we have here is the beginning of what's called rabbinic. At the time, it would be called Pharisaical teaching. And this is attached to Talmudic religion, Talmudic teaching, and what you would say is, as a question is put forward, you'd say, "Hey, what do we do about this?" And the rabbi or the teacher or the Pharisee or the scribe would respond, "Well, Hillel says da da da, Shammai says da da da, and so I believe that based on these two things, I would either go with Shammai or I would go with Hillel, and or I would say this, blank." So the other night, we are watching Fiddler on the Roof with my kids. My kids had never seen Fiddler on the Roof. I've seen it ad nauseum. And there's a scene at the beginning. Have you guys ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah, great movie, just a great movie. But as the rabbi comes out of the synagogue, they gather around. They say, "Rabbi, is there a blessing for the czar? Is there a proper blessing for the czar?" And the rabbi says, "Yes, may God keep him far from us." Yeah, and that's. But that was an example inside there of rabbinic teaching, how this went. But Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he reads the word, and he doesn't appeal to anybody. He says, this is what it means, and the people sit there and they go, whoa, this is way different. You have to understand, for somebody to go in, and you go into synagogue, and it's the same way every week. Hillel says this, Shammai says this, but Isaiah. Huh? And for Jesus to say, this is what God means, it's like cold water in your face. And these guys are, whoa, this is crazy. And then what's interesting is they're in Mark, and it just so happened, by accident, oh, coincidentally, a man falls down with an evil spirit and says, what are you doing here, Holy One of God? And he's like, you know, the whole thing. And they're like, hey, what are the odds that a demon-possessed person would happen to walk into synagogue today? And then Jesus rebukes him. And these two things, one, the way that Jesus teaches, and the other, the way that he commands the spiritual forces, impacts this group of people. That's what's going on there in the book of Mark. Now, most people, when they read this, they sort of glide over it. And they go, he teaches with authority, okay. This is why they're noticing it, because this has been their tradition for 80 years. And actually, even before that, during the captivity, you know, the Phariseeism began sort of churning up that there was this lay movement towards devotion to God and really learning the scriptures, really learning and holding God's word as primate in the Jewish life. And so as Paul comes on the scene, and more specifically, as Jesus comes on the scene, there is a unique period in Israel's history where, unlike even the days of the kings, there is a centrality upon the importance of the word. The Word of God is absolutely primacy at the time. And not only that, but it happens to be during an overlap in which Herod has made temple worship primacy in the Jewish life. Isn't that interesting? As Jesus comes on the scene, these two things, a love of God's Word, how may a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word, said David. But that's not the experience of Israel. Israel was not all about the word of God until they come back from the captivity. And there is this increasing centrality, and the Pharisees are a big part of that. The whole reason it made sense for Jesus to come during this period is because the Pharisees had spent decades laying the groundwork on the importance of God's word. You and I have a lot to thank the Pharisees for. Isn't that neat? Isn't that just crazy? God's thing that he was doing looks like a negative, but it actually produces the culture in which Messiah can not only come and fulfill his work, but in which he can be understood, in which the temple of the Holy Spirit, his high priest, can stand there in the very presence of Herod's temple, which is bespeaking of the greatness of Solomon's temple, and say, I would tear this thing down in 3 days and raise it up again, and draw a one-to-one correlation between his body and that. And then also with that, Jesus can teach with authority the Word of God, and the people in the first century or expecting to hear from him the word of God, but not the way that he's teaching it. And it blows their mind. So they're perfectly prepared to accept the message. And because of the time and because of the messenger, he impacts them in a way that simply they wouldn't have even 100 years before. If Jesus had come 100 years before, not only would the timeline of Daniel be off, but he simply would not have been understood. And also understand this. In 70 A.D., the temple was torn down. Folks, the window in which Jesus could have appeared in context of what happened in the 100 years before he came and in the 100 years after he came, the window could not have been any tighter. It should move you to worship. You should just absolutely be amazed at the hand of God in that. All right, so let's talk about these two schools. Now, as you recall, the school of Hillel is the school from which Gamaliel comes from, and Gamaliel is the teacher of Paul. Hillel's son was Simeon ben Hillel, and his son was Gamaliel, and so Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel. Hillel is a teacher of peace. And remember, we're not going to talk about the Sadducees today. And there's a danger here of you getting confused. And I don't want you to get confused. The Sadducees are over there. I want you to forget that for a few minutes. Both of these guys are Pharisees. Both of these represent a leaning in Pharisaical thought. That being said, the Pharisees all hold to the primacy of the word, all hold to a simple, devotive life to God, all are fairly stern, or comparatively stern. However, within Pharisaism, these are the two schools. And so when I talk about one being more one way and more the other, understand that they're both sort of this way, but it's just that one emphasizes one thing more than another. Hillel was a teacher of peace and compromise. So he was much more in line with a person who would be a bit more accepting of Hellenistic Jews. He would be a bit more accepting of compromising and working with the Romans. He would be a bit more of an easygoing guy. Now, let's take for a moment. Everybody turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now, we actually have some recording of Gamaliel's teaching. Okay? So Gamaliel is coming out of Hillel. Notice Hillel, peace, compromise, kindness, right? And so here we have in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel, when he heard the apostles preach, and the rest of the Pharisees are cut to the quick and very, very angry. Why isn't Gamaliel angry with the rest of them? Why is Gamaliel different? We notice here, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. He restores order. And then he says, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, a man named Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But it is, if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God." Does anybody see Hillel evidenced in his grandson Gamaliel? This peaceful, circumspect fellow. Calmness, calmness, everyone. Notice what the disciples are representing to the Pharisees. They are representing that Messiah has in fact come. The Messiah of which they have been waiting for thousands of years. A Messiah who will undo the curse of sin and bring about a new government of God. And you guys killed him. This is dynamite stuff. And Gamaliel, peace, peace. Shalom, shalom, ami. Shalom, shalom. And he begins to lead people through a decision-making process. And notice what his decision-making process is dependent on. Did you notice? He makes an argument. If these guys are of men, no problem. It'll go away. If they're of God, you may be, in fact, fighting God. What kind of thinking process is that? Mike, you had a question or comment. Mike, you're getting ahead of us, but you're exactly on the right trail, all right? Okay. What kind of thinking process is that? As Gamaliel presents this gentle, peaceful argument, what does it sound like, the body of his argument? Okay, notice here, that sounds a lot like what we call God's sovereignty, right? Gentlemen, if God's doing a thing here, even though we may personally disagree with it, if God's doing a thing, you don't want to fight God. God's sovereign. And you see this approach. Well, he's, first of all, perfectly inside Pharisaic tradition, but distinctively of the school of Hillel. Distinctively. Now, I also want to point out another thing. Gamaliel is credited with a statement we call the Golden Rule. I'm going to read it for you as quoted. Okay? I want to read it for you as quoted. Pay attention. What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole law. The rest of it is explanation. Go and learn. That's Gamaliel in the first century BC. That's Gamaliel writing, and he says, whatever's hateful to you, do not do. This is the whole law. Go and learn. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus, all right? Everybody turn over to Matthew 7. What is Matthew 7 famous for? What passage? No, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 to 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so Matthew 7, verse 12. Now I'm going to read it to you. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Whoa. What distinctively stands out in your mind in that verse? Okay. Gamaliel says, this is the summation of the law. If something's hateful to you, don't do it to another person. Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Whoa. But you'll notice, first of all, Jesus doesn't appeal to Gamaliel. Jesus just says it. But I also want you to know, we can trust our quotes pretty well because early scribal tradition on Talmudic teaching, rabbinical writing, is very good. Notice here that Gamaliel says something, and you can see it as a somewhat more primitive version. Gamaliel says, whatever's hateful to you, don't do it to another person. Whatever's hateful to you. But then he says, this is the whole law. Jesus actually refines this, and he changes it, and he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. Obviously, Jesus here seems somewhat supportive of the school of Gamaliel. But I want you to notice something. He doesn't appeal to Gamaliel when he teaches, and he's feels perfectly free to not quote Gamaliel, but to change it. This is what's so radical about Jesus. As he comes and teaches, he teaches in the name of God with full authority, and he doesn't appeal to somebody else, nor is he religiously or scribally addicted to getting the quotation right, which is absolutely a no-no in rabbinical teaching. Anybody, if you've ever read a book called The Chosen by Cain Potok, you'll actually see hints of it. Anybody ever read that, The Chosen? Really good novel from the last century. Way down your list of stuff to read. Anyway, now, hang on to that for a second, okay? And I want you to turn over to Matthew 19. And we're going to stay there for a second. And I want you to understand, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that we would call a stock sermon, okay? In politics, you have what are called stump speeches. Everybody's aware of the stump speech, right? So the politician goes from state to state to state, and he gives essentially the same speech over and over and over again, and ending it with some version of, we're going to make America great again, right? Well, what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is in essence, Jesus' stump speech. Jesus goes, and as he's delivering this Sermon on the Mount, he's probably doing it many times, and we see evidence of this all the way through the Gospels, is that as Jesus goes and he says, you know, do unto others as you would have them do, this is my teaching, blessed are the poor, blessed are, all of these things, these are in essence Jesus' stump speech. And as Jesus talks there, he's probably repeating the line, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the whole law. And so, if you were a Pharisee, what would you begin to think about Jesus? Huh? Okay, he's one of us, but he is of the school of Hillel. He's one of these kinds of guys. Especially since Gamaliel is credited with this, probably credited with it pretty early, is that this would have been out before Jesus came on the scene. Remember, Gamaliel is functioning with Paul during about 15 A.D. all the way up to 30. Gamaliel is still actively teaching. This is probably part of his stump speech. And Jesus, as he goes and gives a stump speech, he sounds very much like Gamaliel. And so people would assume he's of the school of Hillel. Now, let's look at something in just a second. Over here in the school of Shammai, we have a much more rigorous or legalistic version of Pharisaism. These are the guys who are much more nationalistic. As a result of them being nationalistic, they don't like compromising with the Romans much. They are much more about looking Jewish and being Jewish, tradition, that whole thing, right? Now, what subgroup would you think would be a part or real followers of Shammai? This is an extra credit. Zionists. Very good. Bing, bing. Excellent. You're in heaven for sure now, right? If you could work your way to heaven, you just did it by getting the right answer to that question. So, yes, the Zionists, the Zealots, are always Shammai people. Always. The people who are very rigorous about getting their earlocks right and their corner of their beards unclipped, these are Shammai people. They are much more legalistic. Now, what's interesting is this. School of Shammai on divorce. School of Gamaliel on divorce. School of Gamaliel on divorce is they look at Deuteronomy 24 and they look at the things on divorce and they say, Gamaliel says a really surprising thing, right? He seems so biblical and so, you know. Hillel says, Gamaliel says, sometimes it doesn't work out and a man may divorce his wife for any number of reasons. All he has to find is is something that's unseemly in her. If she is unseemly, he can give her a certificate of divorce and off she goes. Let's look at Matthew 19. Verse 3. Hopefully this will really impress you today. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, let's stop there for a second. Hermeneutical principle. Anytime the Pharisees ask you a question, you should get suspicious. Hermeneutical principle 301. You should become suspicious. Why would they ask Jesus this question? Gamaliel. Gamaliel holds to divorce for any reason, but Jesus is walking around sounding like Gamaliel Hillel. That's why they ask this question. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? They are suspecting that Jesus is a Hillelite, a Gamalielite. Because Jesus seems to sound like Gamaliel in his stump speech. Now, here's what's interesting. School of Shammai, they're over here. They're very legalistic, hard people. But actually, Shammai, they didn't believe you could divorce your wife for any reason. They said, no, no, no. A man may only divorce his wife in the case of adultery, in the case of real sin that compromises the marriage. These guys were much more conservative on the idea. And Gamaliel, he's over here, he's Mr. Peace and Love, but he's like, yeah, be Mr. Peace and Love, but if your wife's a pain, get rid of her. Shammai is over here, and he's like, you know, hardcore, we would associate this guy being really angry. And he's like, no, 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 you have to love your wife, you have to value and cherish her, and except in the most extreme case. And so these guys come to Jesus and they say, may a man divorce his wife for any reason, suspecting that Jesus is here? And notice Jesus throws them for a loop. Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. By the way, did you just notice what Jesus did? Jesus actually captures the intent of marriage, not the meaning or reason for divorce. The purpose of marriage, people, is that two people become one. And when God puts that thing together, it is sacred, it is holy, it is sacrosanct. It should not ever be broken. In fact, two people should so measure their ought to one another as to never walk away from one. This is a huge, huge deal. And then he begs the question. Well, they say, then why did Moses command them to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus says, because God knows you're hard-hearted. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not to be this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another woman commits adultery. And so now they're thinking Jesus is over here, but he squarely seems to favor Shammai. Man, what do you think the Pharisees are thinking now? Notice here, Jesus isn't a follower of the schools. He's a person of authority, and he speaks firsthand as to what God intends. I got to tell you, that's amazing to me. That's amazing to me. Yeah. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. In Matthew 7, Jesus appeals to his own authority again. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah.
You might also mention that the Greek word there has a connotation of having the right.
Yes.
Not just some authoritative person.
Right. Yeah, it's positional.
Yeah.
I am in a positional spot. Right, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, so the Pharisees question Jesus, and they wind up with no satisfaction. Now, let's go to Paul. Let's everybody look at Acts. Okay. Philip and Samaria. Okay. Chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, Saul, later Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation. But Saul began ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging men off and women, and he would put them in prison. And then later it says, Paul is still breathing murder. Okay. Can anybody explain to me? Hillel, Mr. Peace and Love, Mr. Compromise. Gamaliel, firmly in the line of his grandfather. Paul sits up under Gamaliel. Does Paul sound like Gamaliel? Charlie says no. Anybody else? Who does Paul sound like? Sounds a bit Shammai, doesn't he? However, we don't get a real hint that Paul's nationalistic. We don't see anything within him of zealotry or Zionism. But we do see Paul really legalistic, really firm, not peaceable. Gamaliel, gentlemen, don't fight this movement. If you fight this movement and God's behind it, you'll lose. Paul says, no. We have to stomp this out. We've got to nip it in the bud. Anybody explain to me how that happens? You want to give it a shot? Okay, Paul's an independent thinker. That may be. You may have, in fact, come across a great teacher in your life who you learned a great deal from and wound up on the opposite side of the aisle from them. That can happen. Yes? Right? Okay. Okay, it could be that, But this is one of those things that you really see in Scripture. It's just remarkable. Scripture does not predict or portray in idealism. It predicts and portrays in realism. It's perfectly reasonable that you would sit up under a teacher for years and years and years, gain a great deal from them, and deviate with them, especially on one point, in a totally different way. In the same way, you can have Christians approach politics and wind up in sharp disagreement with one another while maintaining an adherence to the Bible. This is real. This is real life. In real life, Paul winds up teaching here, but as I told you before, he also reflects the times in which he's living. The majority of school, from about 10 to 20 B.C., all the way through 70 A.D., is Shammai. It doesn't matter that Paul is being taught by Gamaliel under the school of Hillel. This is the cultural movement. Paul's living in the shadow of Shammai because Shammai is the predominant school. And he reflects the zeal. In fact, Paul uses that word for God's religion, for Judaism. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the Christians. I was reflecting the school of Shammai. The school of Shammai, Hillel, by this point, has really been on the decline, and Gamaliel still has all the respect owed that great teacher, and he exercises great authority with the people. But Shammai is really ruling the culture of first century Israel. So much so. Remember, I told you guys, that the Pharisees are all about God's will and sovereignty. Now, I want you, this is the demonstration. The school of Shammai is ruling the roost up until about 70 AD. And in 70 AD, the school of Shammai, the rabbis in the Sanhedrin who were of that school, they went to the Sanhedrin and said, here's the deal. We've been living under Roman oppression for quite some time. Nationalistic. We've been living under the Romans for quite some time. Have we not had enough of it? Here's what we must do. Rome is unbelievably powerful. If we raise our hands to them, they will embark on a genocide of untold proportions, and they are going to wipe us all out. Which means, my brothers, that God will have to rescue us. If we begin a war with the Romans, it will force God to come and rescue us. That's why the Jewish war started in 70 AD. Because their thinking was, we have to start a war that puts us in danger of being wiped out because God will not let us be wiped out, which means, i.e., he must rescue us. You imagine having that kind of faith? I mean, that you can call it what you will, but, okay, that is people who believe stuff. They believe stuff, yeah. You got to understand, Jewish version of God's sovereignty is different from our version of God's sovereignty. We know we don't test God. We have that firmly. This is a much less ironed out doctrine in the Jewish school. Yeah.
Have you run across anything in the studies that there's part of the Maccabean thinking behind that and also part of Daniel?
Yes. But that's one of those things where people write doctrinal theses, and they write master's theses, and they write articles, and I just don't think there's tons of this is why. It's tough. You can make an argument, but you have to kind of hold it humbly. But I want you to understand, this ruled the roost up until about 70 AD. After 73, when Masada falls, Hillel, comes to the forefront, and this is the predominant Jewish school to this day. This is why. Haven't you noticed how, go along, get along, be peaceable. Haven't you noticed that Jews are this way? This is it. There was a very brief resurgence of this version of things following World War II. But this is predominant Jewish thought today. This is predominant Jewish thought. And so, Christian, if we head in next week, we're going to start talking about the life of Paul proper. But boy, don't you get a sense of the context now? Isn't this neat? You get a real feel for the kind of Paul that we're dealing with, and also the radical transformation that is represented in Paul's conversion. We have just spent 2 weeks talking about all of this and this and how that can get right. We see Jesus squarely in opposition to both of these things. We see him operating a different way and a different style. We see Paul really locked in here despite this influence. And it's really going to show up. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the time, and just ask that as we continue to study through, that you would just do a remarkable thing. That you would open our eyes and our minds in ways that we haven't had them open before, that your word would speak to us. And in the same way, we see our brother Paul radically transformed, that you would continue that work in our lives as well. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.